Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John, towards the end of the New Testament. As you're turning there, hope you're thankful this week as we celebrate at least as a holiday, a national holiday, Thanksgiving. I have been thankful to the Lord for many things. One of the more exciting things is interviewing families each week for membership. This is a great blessing that the elders are able to be part of. In that brings a prayer request as well, though. You see how many people are here. The early service is catching up as far as size. I don't know if you've noticed some of the... It just hit me all of a sudden that we are having fewer and fewer seats that are open, which is a good thing. But our building is too far away for the way it's looking anyways. So let's just pray in thankfulness, Lord, for bringing people. But also let's pray that we can build the building sooner than what we're saying. I'm serious. I'm not kidding at all. What would you laugh about that for? Let's pray that the Lord can, would see fit to do that. Now, you know, the timetable is somewhat contingent on finishing the gym anyways, so there's that time frame. But if there's a way to do it concurrently or sooner, that would be the better for what the Lord is doing. This morning, we have come to study the Word of God, 1 John. We are in an ongoing exposition of this book. In 1 John chapter 3, I will read verses 1 through 10. We have already looked at verses 1, 2, and 3, but that is they're necessary to read for today's text for the context thereof. You remember that John here is writing to believers, those who know Christ as their Savior and Lord, and he is writing so that we might continually have confidence, that we would continually be reassured of our salvation. It's necessary. We go through doubts. And so John, our father in the faith, who speaks to us as little children, says to us, here is a spiritual diagnostic for you in this letter. Compare what I say to your life and see how it is that you are a believer, that you should have assurance and confidence in Christ. His first letter, the Gospel of John, is written that we might come to faith. Now, this is the book that helps us be assured of our faith that we have in Christ, that's been given to us. So hear God's word, 1 John 3, the first 10 verses, although our focus will be on verses 4 through 10 together. Hear God's word. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. And he is right, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God, and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask by your word that you would teach us your way, that we might walk in your truth. Unite our heart to fear your name. Lord, we give thanks to you for your word. You've not led us to wander aimlessly, but have given us clear direction. Encourage the saints here gathered today, O Lord, for we seek glory to come to our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. In our passage today, starting at verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning. There is a key phrase that is well translated in modern versions, like the English Standard that I am reading today. Unfortunately, some of the older versions did not translate this well. They translate it so literally that they left out the Greek tense in the best way it is to be described. Some of your older versions, like the King James or the New King James, will say, he who commits sin, everyone who commits sin. And it'll just say it that. In other words, if you commit a sin, if you commit just one sin, it would read, you are practicing lawlessness and so forth. And you can read into what the connotation of that would be. That's not a good translation. A good translation brings out the present active tense of the Greek word here. He who makes a practice of sinning, who keeps on sinning, makes it a habit to sin. That is the best translation, and it's key to helping us in our walk, in understanding. We already know in John chapter 1, he who says he is without sin is a liar. So we know everybody's a sinner. But what it's saying here is he who makes a practice of sinning, now that's another matter that needs to be discussed, needs to be focused upon. So this phrase is important for us today. Practicing sin or practicing righteousness. John puts these two pictures in front of us, these two practices. Practicing righteousness and practicing sin. Now we have to first answer the question, what does it mean by practice? What do we usually think of when we think of practice? Doing something repeatedly, over and over, so you get good at it, so that it becomes second nature. It just is a thing you do. Literally, the dictionary defines practice as meaning learning by repetition, engaging in a rehearsal, carrying out a practice, as of a job or a profession, like practicing law or practicing medicine. It's something you do over and over and over again. The old Webster's Dictionary says, practice is frequently repeated or customary action, habitual performance, a succession of acts of a similar kind, habit, custom, the practice of rising early, the practice of making regular entries or of accounts. Think of it this way. If you asked me, Tony, do you rise early? Now, once in a while? Once in a great while? I mean, how do I answer that? Or how about this one? Do you exercise? Not once a year. That's not what I'm asking. Not every other week, even. When someone says, do you exercise? You know what they mean. Do you practice it regularly in a way that it'll actually have an impact? That's what it means. Do you exercise? What do you practice? That's the question the text has for all of us as believers. What do you practice? Not what do you do once in a while. Not what might be said of you just tangentially, but rather, what defines you? What is characteristic of you? What is your mode of being? What is your practice? Let's look together at this passage. It's broken down really into two parts, the practice of sin and the practice of righteousness. These emerge from what we read. Now, let's understand from the very beginning, we know from the totality of the biblical teaching that we are not saved by our practice. Let's be clear. We're not saved by our works, the things we do, the disciplines that we embark upon. That's not what saves us. But it is true, and very clear scripturally, that our practice, whatever that is, clearly describes or displays if we are, in fact, God's child, if we're saved. Our practice definitely accompanies our salvation. It's something that shows that we are, in fact, God's children. Let's consider, then, what is the practice of sin first. That's the order the apostle takes it. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. We spoke just briefly about what practice is. Consider sin then, the practice of sin, making a practice of sinning. Sin literally means to miss the mark. That's the Greek term, harmartia or martia. That is the word that describes an archer shooting at a target and missing. That's missing the mark. That's the basic, most general way of understanding sin. Here's God's standard, his target, his righteous law, and we miss. That's sin, missing the mark. One might think of that target being, instead of a bullseye, there is no room for error on either side of it. It hits perfectly or it doesn't, and it doesn't for us. We're sinners in that way. That's what sin is. John says specifically what sin is, in that it is lawlessness in verse 4. He says it's lawlessness, meaning God's law is this, sin is missing that law. And he's describing that aspect of sin we're all too familiar with, that is committing transgressions, committing sins. But the Bible describes sin in a more full way, in that there are also ways we sin when we don't do things we ought to do. James says in James 4:17, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So there's these sins that we commit, that we do, that we can identify. And then there's those sins of omission that we just don't do what we should be doing. You know, our doctrinal statement says it well in summarizing the biblical data on sin. Sin is any lack of conformity to the law of God. It's not doing what it says or omitting what it says. It's sin is also any transgression of the law of God. Not doing what it says and doing things against what it does say. Missing the mark, lawlessness, rebellion against God, sin. He who makes a practice of sin practices lawlessness. Now let's combine that with what we just heard about practice. Practice is talking about living with the characterization of sin. That's who you are. That's what you do. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning. Look at verse 6. This thought is replete throughout the passage. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. The practice of sinning or keeps on sinning, these phrases mean the same thing. To make something a practice, a willful choice to do something repeatedly, repetitively, continuously, to the point that it becomes second nature or habitual. It's that which defines us. Verse 8 says a similar thing. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So the practice of sinning has been sinning, describing the devil. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning. Are you getting the picture? It's practice of sin. It's making it part of your life. And brothers and sisters, I want to relieve you that if you're a child of God, this does not describe you. You struggle with sin. Every child of God does. You struggle with sin, but you don't make it a practice. You may constantly have trouble beating down the same thing that comes up. That's a struggle. That's a struggle we involve ourselves in, that Paul involved himself in Romans 7. You see it clearly. But that's not what the text is talking about when describing someone who's lawless or not a child of God. The text is describing someone who makes a practice of sinning. That's what it says. John is, remember, in the first three verses of this chapter, talking about the children of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us to be called children. What does a child of God look like? Well, they don't make a practice of sin because that does not reflect who their father is. And so, brothers and sisters, if you're getting nervous, like I do whenever I read about sin because it affects me, he's not writing this to condemn those who are children of God. He's writing this to clearly show what the effect of adoption is in your life, and it's not to make a practice of sin. I know some of you are tormented right now with some sin that you think is gripping you, but the fact that you're tormented by it and you're struggling with it tells me you're a child of God who is struggling with this. The person who's a child of the devil, as the text says, is not struggling. They're making a practice of sin. That's what the text says. It's very important that we understand exactly what the apostle is saying. Who is or what is the origin of sin? Look at verse 8. This is important as we understand who the father of this is. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Remember this context, this adoption context. So we're seeing now who are the children of God and who are not. And who are not means they're children of the devil. And I know that does not sound politically correct at all to say that someone would be a child of the devil, but that's what it says. Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. God is not everybody's father. He's the father of those that he has united to his son and is working out the son's image in your life, in their life. Those who are not are children of the devil still, just like we all were. Remember, we were adopted. What is the practice of sin? Why is the practice of sin so revealing? Consider this. If the father of sin is a devil, and remember where it started. It started before the garden. You remember where sin began, where Lucifer, the most beautiful of all angels, the morning star, as it says in Isaiah and in Psalms, we learned there that he incites a rebellion against God, a coup, if you will. God takes him and all those who are aligned with him, a third of all heaven, it says, cast them down. And so Satan and his demons are still prowling, still roaming. Two-thirds of the heavenly hosts are still in their place of authority, of praise, and so forth. But he is the originator of the sin. Then he, in his fallen state, enters that serpent and is used, or uses a serpent to make man fall. And sin enters humanity. And we're all wrought with sin, totally depraved. as a result of that sin that occurred. So now we have not only the devil's presence and his demons, but we have our sinful flesh that was corrupted by that original sin. And then a world made up of these kind of people isn't a happy place. That's called the world. So we have the devil, the flesh, and the world. And as a side note, when we say that the devil made us do it, don't flatter the devil so much. If the devil were not in the picture, you would have your own sinful flesh, and that would be quite enough. If you did not just have your sinful flesh, you would have the world to contend with as well. In fact, it is not really theologically accurate to say, the devil's really been attacking me. Oh, the devil, Lucifer, who is not omnipresent, is focusing on you? No, I think you're important personally. But if I'm him, there's a lot of other people more important, no offense, than you probably. Now, could his demons have touched base at point? I'm not saying they couldn't have. It's possible. But let's start with the flesh in the world first and work our way back. But it's important to know the origin of sin comes from the devil so as not to underestimate his longstanding influence. Why is the practice of sin so revealing? You know what? We all represent our parents. We look like our parents. Even children who are adopted that I've known still not always physically resemble, obviously, but they resemble their parents in the way they act, their mannerisms, things they do. In fact, if you would see my mother's face when she watches my dad and I together, a look of startled fear comes upon her sometimes. Because we just do, and I left at 18, basically I went off to college and I haven't really been back that thoroughly since, but as I've grown older, I do things that he did. I look like my dad. And if you don't know him, and a lot of you do, if he was sitting in this room right now, you would take you maybe 5 seconds, possibly six, to tell who Tony's father is. You know by the physical resemblance. But even the mannerisms, even the way he sits, even the way he uses his hands when he talks, that's how you keep Italians quiet, by the way you tie our hands behind our back. You can't say anything. That's what happens. We look like our parents. Sin is revealing, the practice of sin is revealing, because it reveals who our parents are, who our parent is. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. As a true spiritual father would, John gives the harsh reality that we need to hear and consider. But he also gives excellent, excellent hope in declaring that the person who makes a practice of sin cannot be a child of God. But he also reminds us that a child of God will be given to the practice of righteousness. Look at the text in verse 7 as we see what the practice of righteousness is as it reveals our spiritual standing. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. So notice something very carefully, brothers and sisters. You remember verse 4 says he who makes a practice of righteousness. Well, now here is the opposite, but look what it says. It's subtle, but it's important. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. It does not say, note, whoever makes a practice of righteousness is righteous. Do you see the difference? One is something we do out of who we are as sinners. The other one is something God does through you. Do you practice righteousness? Not do you make the practice of righteousness. Not do you pull up your moral bootstraps and make it work. That's not what it's saying. The evidence of our adoption is that God is doing righteousness through you. And it's your life is typified as the practice of righteousness. Not that you're making the practice of righteousness the way we do before Christ with the practice of sin. It's subtle, but it's profound, and it shows that the work of God in us. He's the one who does righteousness in us. So none of us can say, I practice righteousness as if I've conjured it up. Rather, I can say I practice righteousness because it's Christ in me, the hope of glory that God is working. Big difference. But John is telling us, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he, that is Christ, is righteous. Righteousness is the opposite of lawlessness, which is sin. The perfect reflection of holy God is righteousness. The practice of righteousness, the continuous, regular reflection of God, that's what our lives as children of God will begin to reflect as he works in us. Look at verse 10. Clearly it says, by this it is evident who are the children of God. It's evident. You can tell. And who are the children of the devil? You can tell. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let's narrow it down more precisely. Who or what is the origin then of righteousness? Same question we asked about sin. Verse 5 says it clearly. You know that he, that is Jesus, appeared to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. John references the incarnation of Christ, who came to take away our sin. He's the only one who could, because he was the only righteous one. He knew no sin. In him there is no sin. Consider the origin of righteousness further in verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he, that is Christ, the one to whom you are united. As he is righteous. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God. It is he, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus, who is righteous. Yes, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, our triune God, is the epitome of righteousness, and the Son, our righteousness, Christ, our righteousness. The origin of sin is the devil. The origin of righteousness is Christ. He is righteousness. Christ came to take away the works of the devil. In fact, Jesus did two things. Don't miss this. He came to take away the works of the devil, as it says in verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. But Christ came to do something else. Do you see it in the text? We're not just that our sins are forgiven. Verse 9, the second part, for God's seed abides in him, that is us, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So he takes away the sin and then does a work in you. It uses the symbolism of a seed that's in us. A seed starts how? Immature, small, but it busts open and it grows and it has its effect. And it changes us. That's the work that Christ is continuing to do. How do we practice righteousness? Isn't practicing righteousness really practicing Christ? Isn't that really what it means to practice righteousness? To practice Christ? We've already addressed what this means. Do you remember when we spoke of abiding in Christ? Back in chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, refers to something John spoke of in John 15. He says, now, little children, abide in him, that is Christ, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Confidence comes from walking with Jesus. That's practicing righteousness, walking with Jesus. Knowing his life, which is given to us in the Bible, knowing his power, which is bestowed upon us by the Holy Spirit, knowing his people, the church, and knowing his signs, the sacraments. We've spoken of this. I hope it's gripped your heart that abiding in him, abiding in Christ, is practicing righteousness. Why is the practice of righteousness so revealing, do you think? The same way that it's so revealing, the practice of sin. It shows our parent, shows who our father is. It totally confronts our sinful condition. And the slight wording that I referred to in verse 7, the slight wording difference, again, I think it's profound. It's not that we make a practice of righteousness. The fact that you and I know that we could not do righteousness apart from a supernatural moving of God, that's how bad off we are, if we're honest. That when we do something righteous, genuinely righteous, it clearly shows who the origin is. It's like the treasures in the jars of clay. That outward container looks so messed up that it makes that inward treasure, the thing that it contains, look so much more bright. Righteousness in your life points to Christ. You know how bad off we really were? It's amazing that any of us could do anything righteous. I can say before you, I'm sure that I've never done a pure thing in my flesh. I know I haven't. Even the things I do that Christ has redeemed and calls righteous still have to compete with my sinful flesh. I don't think anyone here, if they're really honest, can think of one righteous work you've ever really done that didn't have some amount of self-preservation involved or some amount of wanting other people to see how gracious I am. But the fact that we can do righteousness because of the work of Christ in us, that's a supernatural testimony. Practicing righteousness is not something you do. Something God does through Christ in you. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him, that is Christ, or known him. Verse 7, whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he, Christ, is righteous. It's not that we become righteous, it's that Christ's righteousness works its way through us, and our union with him makes us righteous before God. Verses 4 through 10, brothers and sisters, give us the simplest of all diagnostic tools for assessing our spiritual health. Simply put, what is your practice? What is your practice? And I want to draw some practical conclusions to this. There's a practice of sin, and there's a practice of righteousness. I think it's clear what the Bible is saying about practice, what it's saying about sin, what it's saying about righteousness. But there's some questions that I want to pose that maybe you're asking that I've heard oftentimes in my ministry. I ask them myself. In light of this truth that I know, that I profess, why do I keep sinning? Why do Christians keep sinning? It's not that we're practicing sin in the way that it's describing a child of the devil, but why is it that we still battle? Why do we still struggle with sin in this way? Why would a Christian choose to sin rather than to choose what they know God wants for them to do? Many writers have sought to answer this question biblically and done a good job. Some of the ways we might explain this, and they're good answers. One person I've read points out Romans 8:16 and explains that Christians who willfully sin have simply forgotten their true identity as children of God. In other words, we grow out of disconnect with who our parents are or our father is, and so we start acting in our natural way as opposed to the way that our father would have us act. It's akin to the idea of a child who suddenly realizes that the behavior that they are exhibiting is not agreeable to their parents. And even though their parents are not here, they know this is not a way to honor their parents, and they stop. And so if we grow disconnected with who our parent is, God the Father, then we might be prone to sin. This is true. I think all of us can attest to that to some degree. This is why we sin. But also some Christians say that we choose to sin because we've lost sight of what God has done for us in Christ. This is true also. We sometimes forget what Christ has done for us. And we sin, not realizing that every one of our sins is part of what nailed our Savior to the cross. This is true. When we grow disconnected to the sacrifice God made for us, we are prone to sin more. Some wisely state that Christians consciously choose to sin because they have forgotten that God will severely discipline disobedient believers. He doesn't punish because the punishment is given to Jesus. That's what the table represents. But he does discipline us, and we sometimes act as though we're going to work with impunity. Oh, I'm saved now. I can do what I want to do, and God's not going to discipline me. And I think we forget that sometimes. God is a loving Father. He will chastise us if we act out in sin. But we forget this sometimes, and we sin. This is true. Others still have said we lost sight on the future appearing of Christ, that he will come, and we don't want to appear in shame, as John says earlier. All of these are true, and I think you all agree. They play a part in our sinning, our choosing to sin rather than following what the Lord would have for us. But something else we have to realize and understand that leads us into the next point that I want to make. We are sinners, brothers and sisters. We're saved, but we are sinners. And as soon as we start denying the reality of the sinfulness in us, the sooner we will think we can grow disconnected with the means of grace that Christ has given us. Most often, I think, it's just a simple misunderstanding of all God has given us and abiding with him that makes its way out in our life to where we show who we are naturally. Think of how sin entered. Sin enters and the souls of Adam and Eve died and their bodies slowly followed suit. Remember how righteousness enters. You're born again, your soul is made alive again, but now this process starts in your life. And it goes at relative levels. Not all of us grow at the same rate, but so much of it is relative to accessing the means of grace that Christ has given, accessing the abiding in Christ, knowing him in his word, knowing his spirit, knowing his people, knowing his signs. And as we neglect those things, we become more and more prone to sin. This is why we sin. There's another question I want to answer that I hear often. How do our ongoing sins mesh with John saying the children of God practice righteousness? We're supposed to practice righteousness, but I'm struggling. I'm frustrated with my sin. How do I change? I would give you three ways in which we change. Three ways in which we change biblically. First of all, answer the question, what is your attitude towards Christ? Don't just say simply, Jesus is my Savior. Praise God, that's true. That's a simple message of the gospel. But Jesus has come that we'd have life abundantly, and he's come and given a commission that means we grow as disciples. What is your attitude towards Christ? Are you abiding? And I won't belabor this further because I've spent so much time on it in other sermons and bringing it up again, but that's the starting point with regard to our sin. What is your attitude towards Christ? But the two points I want to emphasize anew perhaps this morning, what is your attitude towards sin? If you have your Bibles there, please open to Psalm 51. First of all, is your attitude towards sin denial? There's a neat story told that describes what we sometimes do. A man purchased a white mouse to use as food for his pet snake. How mean, right? He dropped the unsuspecting mouse into the snake's glass cage where the snake was sleeping in a bed of sawdust. Sleeping. The tiny mouse had a serious problem on his hands. I'm sure this was going through the mouse's mind. At any moment, he would be swallowed alive. Obviously, the mouse needed to come up with a brilliant plan. What did the terrified creature do? What would you do? Terrified, he quickly set up the work of covering up the snake with the other sawdust until it was completely buried. With that, the mouse apparently thought that he had solved his problem. The solution, you know, however, would have to come from the outside. The man in this case took pity on the silly little mouse when he saw him and removed him from the cage. And no matter how hard we try to cover, deny our sinful nature, it is fool's work. And we need outside help. Do you recognize that? Do you recognize you cannot pull yourself on your own? God has to grip certain things out of your life. He must do it. Are you repentant or penitent, as they say of old? Psalm 51 is a profound example that we maybe read too much and read it too commonly. Think for a moment the context. David has just committed adultery. He is a national and spiritual leader of a nation. He's a man after God's own heart. He's not only committed adultery, he has sought fit to have the man, who is an honorable man from all we can tell, killed on the front line of battle. He commits murder as well. What is your attitude towards sin? What is your attitude towards sin? Psalm 51 is what our attitude ought to be. Look what it says in the light of what I've just said. David says, I got caught. Is that what he says? No, that's what it is today, isn't it? Repentance means once you get caught. But listen what he says, because his perspective is right. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Not I'm sorry, not I got caught, or I made a moral, it was a lapse in judgment. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. There's not just the bad part of me and the other part of me is good. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He's throwing himself upon the mercies of God because he recognizes that sin is a rebellion against a holy God. It's cosmic treason. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I am a sinner through and through, no excuses. And in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, because the heart I have is not clean, is what he's saying. O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Then what will he do? I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Do you see that our attitude towards sin is not only the way we practice righteousness, it's actually the way he draws other people to Christ. Not a church that's holier than thou. Not a church that's going to be the moral majority for everything. Tell everybody what a wicked sinner they are. That's not the church that God uses. God uses the church that says, wash me, I'm dirty, I'm filthy, and then teach me your ways so that transgressors can come to you. So it's not just about you personally, brothers and sisters. It's about Christ's mission on earth. That's how profound this practice of righteousness is. A modern author says there is something terribly right about realizing that our struggle with sin is in many ways similar to an alcoholic struggle with drinking. It's never over. How often I find myself talking about sin in the past tense as if being a sinner is something I'm beyond, a page turned in the book of my life. But sin is like alcoholism. Sinners are never cured. They simply decide to stop sinning, and it's a daily decision. They decide not to sin, but it's a daily decision. Do you see what he's saying? It's constant. But praise God, it's a way he brings people to himself. It's his doing, using us. So what is your attitude towards sin? And finally, what is your attitude towards God's law? You know, before you become a believer, or as you're growing, you might view God's law as something quite oppressive, something that gives you a list of rules you can't keep, and you look at it in that light instead of seeing it for what it is, the righteous reflection of God's character. And now our living, it is something that we're given the ability to do because we're born again. We don't keep it perfectly. That's understood. We've covered that ground. But it's a delight now because it's a way in which to reflect to the watching world and back to our Savior that we are his child. Look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119, there are too many verses for me to possibly quote, but let me give you a few. If you look at Psalm 119, what is our attitude towards God's law? What is our attitude towards Christ? What is our attitude towards sin? What is our attitude towards God's law? These are the ways in which we practice righteousness or we see sin defeated. Psalm 119, the very first verse. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Down to verse 34. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Down to verse 44. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. Verse 51. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. Verse 55. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. Verse 77. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Verse 113, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Verse 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. There are 10 more references in Psalm 119 to the psalmist loving the law. And you can only love it in Christ, brothers and sisters, because he's kept it perfectly. Now you're keeping it, now you're living it, is showing who you are. It's showing you're a child of God. So when I ask the question, and I mean this in all sincerity, when I ask the question, what is your practice? You don't have to answer me, children of God. I know you struggle, so do I. But you don't have to answer because I know what your practice is. It's righteousness. Let us pray.